In thinking about a sermon, I had another sermon prepared, or in mind at least, but with what transpired yesterday with the death of Robin, I thought it would be good to give a sermon on the subject of death and the resurrection and the comfort that God gives us. How many of you have ever attended a funeral service of the Church of God? Okay, a number, quite a few, and maybe one half at least, maybe a little bit more than that. I remember the first funeral that I went to. It was for a little kid that drowned in the Milk River, which is about 2 miles south of Chinook, Montana. He was playing with his brothers and sisters. He was probably only 5 or 6 years old, and you know how kids are. They went down there, and he ended up drowning. It was totally unreal to me. I was able to go to the funeral. I don't know if it was good that I did, but I suppose there is a time, and that's up to the parents to decide when a child should go to a funeral, but there is a time to take our children to funerals so that they understand the subject of death. At least we can begin teaching them about the subject of death when they learn of or see in reality someone who's died. I suppose I went to my grandfather's funeral when I was only 6 years old. He was 70 when he died, and that was in 1950. I do remember traveling from one town to another, but I don't remember anything about the funeral. But I do remember that funeral, and it was just, it had no meaning to me whatsoever. In fact, death had no meaning to me. I still remember when I was a senior in high school, one of my classmates was killed. There was a school dance, and on the way home at about 12 midnight, he went to sleep, and he crashed his car into a bridge, and he died immediately. And even then, at the age of 17, it was not real to me. It just was not real. So it takes time for these things to think in. We understand death, no doubt, when it hits us close at home. If my parents would have died when I was 5, 6, 7, it would have been much more realistic. I would have understood more about it, no doubt. Or if one of my siblings had died, I would have understood more. We do understand the death of the elderly more so than we do of young people. Sometimes we just can't wrap, most often we can't wrap our mind around the death of a young person. And I know when we're 40, five-year-olds think you're really old, but when you're 40, you think you're really young. And then, as I was telling someone right before services, I think 80 is young. And as you get older, you will start thinking that way. And when you're 80, then you'll think 90 is pretty young. Overall, at least that's the mindset I have right now. But God wants us to know about death and understand the subject of death and the resurrection and what he has in mind. And even with individuals whom we don't understand or who we don't understand have died early, he wants us to understand these things too. So the sermon today is going to be talking about the state of the dead. It's going to be talking about God's view of death, the truth of the resurrection, the comfort that we should be giving to those who are mourning. And then, finally, what God requires of us in this life, something that we don't touch on too much in a funeral, because basically a funeral is to give comfort and encouragement. It is not to witness as such. That's not the main purpose, although in a funeral there would be a witness of the truth, naturally. But it's not to condemn anyone. It's not to judge anyone. The main reason for a funeral is to give encouragement to those who are still living, because it's at the time of a death that we have questions that we have in the back of our mind. But certainly, most of us don't talk about death very often. My wife and I do. My dad never would. He absolutely refused to even discuss the subject of death. But it's a subject that should be at least touched on, so husbands and wives know the desires of each other. It is going to come. I've offended individuals who come to my house selling grave plots, telling them, why would I want to be buried in this town? It doesn't even have a winning basketball team or something like that. But salesman is something you don't deal with unless you are the one that calls them and you are the one that finds out more information on it. But beside that, we do want to know what God says about death and the resurrection and the comfort that God gives us. One of the main stories we use in funerals would be John 11. John 11. And this is where a young man evidently died, the brother of Mary and Martha. We don't know how old he was. He may have been older. He may have been the oldest in the family. We just don't know how old, but it seems that he was a younger man based on the story itself. So in John 11, in verse 1, we read, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany was just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And then it says, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet. Her brother was Lazarus, and he was sick. The sister sent to him, saying, verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So he was close to the family. When Christ heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Somehow, and of course, we can understand Jesus Christ coming from God, from heaven, he understood and had a discernment of what the Father was doing through him. So he said right from the beginning that this sickness is not unto death, even though we see in the story that Lazarus did die. Now verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. In other words, he was not going to go see Lazarus in Bethany and tell him to rise up and be well. He wasn't going to do that. Then after that period of time, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And they said, well, we're going to be stoned if we go there. In verse 9, Jesus said, well, aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles. And then they said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. That's what Christ said, that is. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get well. And then Jesus Christ said, Lazarus is dead. Now, no one had come to tell him that Lazarus had died. He just knew that after 2 days, Lazarus would have died. So Thomas said, well, let's go. You know, we'll all die with him. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women, comforting them concerning her brother, their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said, Lord, if you had not been here, or if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You would have been able to heal him. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she said, well, I know he's going to rise again in the last days in a resurrection. And then in verse 27, well, let's go back to verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, meaning eternal life. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary. Then as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her, and you can read the story, they said, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And, of course, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, and said the same thing as her sister. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. Now, it's interesting. You would think that someone who had the power to resurrect the dead would not have wept. Jesus Christ was moved by the mourning. He was moved by the feelings that Mary and Martha had and those around him who were his close friends. There are professional mourners, but in this case, we see Jesus Christ wept because he was moved. And if you ever see a movie and there's a tragedy, or in real life, if you're around people who have lost a loved one and they begin weeping, it should affect us. We should be moved by the feelings of others. And Jesus Christ, like every other human who was walking the earth at that time, was moved. He didn't just stand there arrogantly and say, I don't know why they're crying. Here I am. I can raise this woman from the dead. He wasn't like that at all. He had tremendous feeling for human beings. And earlier on, Jesus Christ had said in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. So we're talking about the state of the dead when we talk about the story of Lazarus, and we see that the stone was removed in verse 39. Jesus Christ prayed so that everybody would hear him and so that they would know he was from God, and he was asking God for intervention. And we know, too, that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that many believed, many of the Jews believed. So you have a number of Jews who were converted after Jesus Christ's resurrection. But the point in all of this is, you have a story here where Lazarus died, and Jesus Christ said he sleeps. Then he called him forth out of the grave. And what I say at funerals is, would God bring back a man who's gone to heaven? Because he was dead for 4 days. So would God say, okay, Christ, I want you to resurrect him. He's here with me now. I'll just send him back down into his body and he can come back out. If heaven would be that real, and if it were true that everybody were going to heaven, then certainly you wouldn't have a story like this. So that's a very, very interesting when individuals who do not know the truth of the resurrection, who don't know the state of the dead, when individuals hear this story, there has to be questioning. I asked my church pastor, I was raised a Lutheran, and I asked my church pastor, I said, well, now, people die and they go to heaven. Of course, the Lutherans really didn't believe that because Martin Luther believed that when you die, you sleep. Remember, he was very anti-Catholic, and he didn't want Lutherans back at that time to believe that you have to pay people to get out of purgatory. You remember that. So he was totally against the Catholic Church, and the Lutheran pastor must not have known that, because when I was asking him, people die, they go to heaven, and then when Christ comes, there's a judgment. Why would they have to be judged if they've already gone to heaven, was my question, and he did not know. But whatever the case, it is a story that helps us to understand the state of the dead, that they're sleeping. In funerals, sometimes I refer to Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and 20, where it tells us that the soul that sins, it shall die, showing that we have a mortal soul that dies and not an immortal soul. And also I bring up the time when the Holy Spirit is given in Acts 2. We see the story there and how Peter himself said the scripture in Psalm 110 and other psalms is not talking about David. David's tomb is right here with us in Jerusalem. David is dead, buried, and his tomb is with us right to this day. And then he says that this prophecy was talking about the Son of God, meaning not David, but the Son, meaning Jesus Christ. And David, then, had not gone to heaven yet. And often I bring out, too, where The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the first to be resurrected. He's the first fruit, the first one out of the grave in 1 Corinthians 15. And if he's the first, what about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They would have all been in the grave for 3,000 years in the case of Abraham. Well, 2,000 for sure up to that time. And David would have been in the grave. He died in the 900 BCs, so he would have been in the ground for 950 years or so. And he was a man after God's own heart. So we see that it is just an absolute fact. This was the way God understood it, God planned it, that there would be a first resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first from the dead. Then after that, there would be the others. Every man in their own order. I go to James 4, 13 through 15, the state of the dead. And kids, meaning those of you 30 and under, kids, those of you 20 and under, or less than that, 15 and under, life is a vapor. I've said so many times that older people used to tell me, I had a paper out in Chinook, Montana for 6 years. And I delivered to young and old. And there was an older couple who were older. They were in their 80s at the time. They really were older. They weren't 50. And so I would listen to them, and they would always invite me in. And when I went to collect money every month, I knew that the gingerbread cookies would be waiting for me and a glass of lemonade would be waiting for me, and they'd want me to come in and talk. And later on in life, I realized that older people didn't have the chance to go out and talk to people as much. So they looked forward to just talking. And so I would go in, and I always remember them telling me, you know, we did this back in 1880, 1875 when we were born, they were talking about. And I would just listen every time and not appreciate, I'm sure, what they were saying, but they would say, you know, Greg, life is going to pass you by very quickly. And certainly it has. It seems like yesterday that I wasn't married. How am I supposed to say that? Just getting good with my wife here. Life has passed us by so quickly. It's just like we got married yesterday. Was that it? Yeah, I think that's the way it's supposed to be. No, we've been very blessed in our marriage. I had a classmate in college. He just told me yesterday their 50th anniversary is August. So, James chapter 4 and verse 13. James chapter 4 and verse 13 through 15. And it is here. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. When people, you know, say, well, you're healthy, I say, well, healthy today, but tomorrow you don't know. When I was 15, I never said that, ever. But now, when we're older, we know that even though it applies, by the way, to 12-year-olds, 11-year-olds, 10-year-olds, it does apply to all of us, doesn't matter how old we are. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so we always say, well, if God will, God willing, we will do this or that. But it goes on to say in verse 14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And this is how God looks at it. When you have lived for eternity, and I don't even know if you can call it that. Does God say he's lived for that long? I suppose so. God is just the I Am. He's forever. That's one of his names that he introduced himself with when he talked to Moses. He was always, he introduced himself to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob as El Shaddai. But not to the I Am, not to as Yahweh or however that's to be pronounced. The life is a vapor. And God knows for sure that even if we live for 900 years, to him it is a vapor. Another psalm that we use to show the state of the dead when it comes to funerals is Psalm 146 and verse 4. Psalm 146 and verse 4. And it's very important to bring out this information because all of us realize that we're going to die. Everybody knows that it's going to happen. But it's at the time of mourning where the living take it to heart. I believe that's even in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken. But God says we are sobered by individual's death when we go to a funeral, and we will tend to listen more to a message at that time, as long as it's not too long. Psalm 146, then in verse 4. Psalm 146 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth in that very day. His thoughts perish," that would be King James, "his plans perish," New King James, "in that very day." When we hear that, then we realize we are not awake. We sleep, our thoughts perish. We may have a very colorful dream. And I know sometimes we dream in detail, at other times we remember very little, even though we may have dreamed in detail. But in death, we sleep. Our thoughts perish. There is no dreams at all. And you can imagine if there's no dreams, how fast that sleep would go. And this is one of the comforting things about the state of the dead that is very important to remember for all of us. And that is, when we die, there's no thought, no dream at all. There's no waking up and then going back to sleep. There's a death and then immediately an awakening. It is that quick. So sometimes I think, well, am I ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Am I ready for death? And then I think, if I died right now, I would be awake right now. That's how I look at it. And this is the message that we want to remember, because it is reality. As far as our thought process is concerned, as far as reality of death is to us, and that is, we close our eyes and we wake up immediately. It's the shortest sleep we're ever going to have. The longest, but really, it's going to be the shortest because we won't know the passing of time at all. It's like a person being in a coma. And you've heard stories of people who've been in a coma and they wake up and 2, 3, 4 years may have passed. It's possible. Or in most cases, probably months. But they wake up and they don't remember a thing. It's as if they were just in the accident, if they do remember the accident, and it was just like it happened, and what am I doing in the hospital? And that is very comforting for us all. This is the message we want all to believe, because it is true. It's the truth of the Bible. But also when it comes to comforting people, writing encouraging notes, it's something we want to remind them of. Even though they know it, we want to remind them that this is the way it is. And in one sense, they're better off than we are. Probably more senses than one. They are better off than we are because their time of testing and now their time of rewarding has come. Ecclesiastes also has a scripture. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 says, "There's no work nor device nor knowledge." No work, device, or knowledge in the grave where we go. Saying basically the same thing, that we are definitely sleeping. So what is God's view of death? Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures. I'd mentioned Hebrews. Hebrews 9:27 gives us some information that we already know, but God confirms what it is that we go through in this life and what we can expect at the end of it. Verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." Nobody will ever escape death. Now, some may say, well, you know, if I'm alive when Christ returns, I'm going to be changed. But there's the death of the body even then. the body is going to die. We're going to leave a body behind, and the answer is no. Our body will actually be changed to spirit. Sometimes we think, well, what about cremation? What's going to happen if people are cremated? Well, cremated, that is. 1 Corinthians 15 says it's not the same body at all. It's a earthly body, and then in the resurrection, it's a heavenly body. We will be just like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his body disappeared. We know his body was not there. His body was changed. But if there is no body to change, there's nothing that has to be changed anyway. God has a spirit from us. He's given us a spirit. He can create a spirit body out of nothing. He doesn't need dust to then change to spirit, does he? As he created Adam and Eve out of the dust, earthly, he's going to either change us, or if there's a cremation, there is going to be a body, a spirit body, that God just creates. That's what's going to happen. So, cremation or otherwise, and there have been people who have been totally disintegrated. You can read about or see some of the blast effects of Hiroshima or Hiroshima, however it's pronounced, and see that some have left just shadows on rocks. They have been totally, completely, 100% evaporated, basically. And God is going to resurrect all mankind. So God is all-powerful, he's all-great, and that's minor to God. It is very minor. But we know then in Hebrews 9:27, everyone is going to die. We don't ponder it, we don't think about it, we don't dwell on it, and you know, God didn't create us to do so. It is not something we are to think about. In fact, there is a scripture that says God has put eternity into the hearts of men. And when people are atheists, agnostics, and don't believe in God, we would ask ourselves, are they kidding themselves? And I think they are. I think down deep inside, with their last breath, it's like, unless they're just completely, totally given over to Satan the devil, totally 100% deceived, but just in a normal way, I would believe, a normal thought would be, there's got to be something more. My dad was an agnostic. He went to church, but he was an agnostic. He talked to me before he died, 4 or 5 years before, and I've told you the story, that he said he didn't know, he did not know what life was all about. He just didn't. But I didn't know this till later. Mom and Dad were not in the church, of course, in the Church of God. And as long as my dad was living, the two of them would visit us and then go to church and listen to a sermon that I would give. When my dad died, my mother never, ever again came to a sermon, which just didn't offend me. I knew that she did not believe the same way, so it was not offensive to me. But it was my dad who wanted to come. He was an agnostic, but he wanted to come and hear what I had to say. And knowing that he did not understand about life, I gave a sermon. I think it was the last one that he heard, and it's the only time I ever got a compliment from my father, which didn't bother me either, because after the 1940s, 1950s, and 60s, I don't think people gave compliments to their kids that much, did they? If they did, we didn't know it, but it was I didn't know that there was such a thing as a compliment, so I would seek out my own, you know. How do I look? Do you like my shirt? Do you like my shoes? you do that, I suppose, but it didn't bother me. But I was shocked then because Dad had never given me a compliment. I gave one on the meaning of life, and Dad came up to me afterwards, and he said, that was a good sermon, son. And it was like, my dad said something like that to me. It's like, well, if any compliment you want, that was better than after a football game, a basketball game, or running track, or getting a grade in school that might be halfway distant, decent, that is. So when people find out the meaning of life, then that is very important. So we find other scriptures here on God's view of death, Psalm 116 and verse 15, which is very important, Psalm 116 and verse 15. And I often think of this one when we have anyone who dies that has God's Spirit, Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Now that's God's view. God never mourns the way we do. Now I think God mourns for the people who are living, who are mourning the death of their loved one. I believe He does. I believe He feels for individuals who are mourning. But as far as for the person who dies, God doesn't mourn. It's precious, and God knows that their time is over and they're going to be resurrected. And God looks down and sees humanity suffering, and He doesn't like that at all. He understands why they suffer, but at the same time, God says, this is a precious moment as far as that person is concerned. Very precious when someone dies who has my Spirit. Actually, I believe God, doesn't matter who it is, when you stop to think of all the suffering that's going on in this world, no matter what religion, I think God feels the person has died, and if they didn't have the truth, let's say they were a Muslim, a Hindu, you know, all the religions that are out there. God says, they're going to be coming up in the resurrection, the second resurrection, really soon. They're going to have their time. And I believe God is really happy for them, too, because they don't have to suffer anymore. Don't you think so? I would think so. The more you think about it, the time of suffering is over, because no one likes to see anybody else suffer. I don't even like to see bugs suffer. So I step on them really quickly and get it over with. I say that because we had a bagworm infestation. And we picked literally 2,000 to 3,000 bagworms off of a tree here this last week. We saw them and it's like, oh no, how did we miss that? Same tree as before. And I was asking Marion the other day, what do bagworms turn into? Well, the male turns into a moth. In fact, both turns into a moth. But the female never goes anywhere. The male does. And the female just stays right there. Doesn't get to go out to dinner. Doesn't get to go to a movie. Doesn't get any of these things at all. But it just stays right there and then produces more of these little bugs. But they're moths. And the reason, you know, you think, well, why 2,000 to 3,000? And the answer is because we don't have enough trees around. There's not enough natural predators. They were never supposed to be that many. They're supposed to be food for the bees and for other predators that you would find in a forest. There's not that many bagworms in a forest. Giving you, you know, a free seminar here on bagworms today. But there's not, again, the cycle has been broken, right? Should be a lot more trees, and we wouldn't have that many bagworms. But we did get rid of them quite quickly. How many hours did you spend on the tree? Six? maybe together we did. But again, unlike bugs dying, God is very happy that the suffering is over of human beings, and that we will, and all mankind, will be in a resurrection. Isaiah 57 is used. And again, there is so many scriptures in the Bible that give God's attitude. God is not even happy with the death of the wicked, He says. I don't have time to go all the scriptures, but He's not. When a wicked person dies, that's not something He wants to have happened. He realizes that they will have their chance if they have not tasted of the gift of life, of the Holy Spirit. But He takes no pleasure in the suffering and death of human beings. He does with the saints. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 57, the righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers the righteous is taken away from evil. So if that happens to us when we are younger or older, God says, you know, it's time. And if we can be taken away from the evil that is in this life, God says that's enough, because remember, as Daniel said to one of the kings there in Babylon, God holds every single breath in your hand. God holds every breath. So the breath that we receive is from God. When God says enough, cuts it off, then we die. But God is the one that has responsibility and oversight of every human being on earth. In other words, God could intervene if he wants to, right? With any death, he could. Okay, Job said, my change is going to come. And he says, out of my body I will see God. Sometimes we read that in a wrong version, but I'll just refer to it here. Job knew that his change would come, and he would not be in the same body. So this is the attitude that God has concerning death. God is eternal. He doesn't know death himself, but he knows that we will have life. He created us to live for all eternity. So now we come to the truth of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll just highlight some of these scriptures here before we go on to the last point. 1 Corinthians 15. This is called the resurrection chapter, and we see that it's talking about the gospel being preached, verses 1 through 4. Then starting out in verse 19, if in this life only, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or miserable. If there's nothing that we have to hope for, why would people even want to live? Again, people kid themselves maybe into thinking that there's nothing after this life. Individuals who don't believe in a God would still be kidding themselves, because you still have to come back to the beginning, and that is, do you believe that human beings came out of a vacuum, that life came from a vacuum, or did life come from life? It all comes back to that. You can't have something. Even if you have rocks, you have to have something that created the rocks. So there's either a total, complete vacuum where you have nothing, and nothing then comes from nothing, or there is life, meaning a spirit life. There is God. So those are the two choices. And we choose because we are. And basically what I say is, because I am, there is a God. It just boils down to that with me. Because I exist, there is a God. Life has to come from life. So I'm not miserable. I'm not pitiable when it comes to these things. Verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Meaning, before that, again, no one went to heaven. Nobody went to heaven. But that's good, too, because now you don't have your relatives looking down at all that's going on with your family, with your living relatives, and they're up there saying, oh, no, what are my grandkids doing? What are my great-grandkids doing? There's none of that that's going on with any one of our relatives who died and went to heaven. There's nothing like that going on. Christ was the first. So we know for sure in 4,000 years, nobody went to heaven. 4,000 years. Now Christ has risen from the dead and is the first of those who've fallen asleep, who've been resurrected. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ, all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order. Christ's first fruits, and then 2,000 years later, the next fruit. which would be at the coming of Jesus Christ. And I don't normally in funerals go through detail of all the resurrections because I never give a funeral service that's an hour long. 12 minutes is plenty of time, usually in a funeral sermon. Maybe it can go 20 minutes. But I think all of us, when we listen to Mr. Johnson, it was 6 minutes and 30 seconds, and it just went by like this. Then there was a change, and it was 4 minutes and, 33 seconds, I think I saw up there, about 4 minutes and 30 seconds. And we were all just almost mesmerized, you know, glued to the screen. Because it was, as they say, short and sweet. Now, all of you right now have toothpicks in your eyes, and that's why your eyes are still open. It's not short and sweet. Sermons are longer. The point is, when you give just these basics, and you don't turn to all the scriptures, and you refer to the scriptures, and you talk about them a little bit, and you give people hope, you give people comfort. There's nothing in a funeral service where they go away thinking, oh, I'm going to go to hell. Because they know that that doesn't happen. When you're asleep, you're asleep. And when you're resurrected, you're resurrected. And if you know that God gives everybody a chance, that's hope. The only people who commit suicide are those, if they're in the right mind, that is, who have come to the place that there's no hope. There's no hope. So in this case, each one in his own order. There's an order to the resurrections, and I won't go into that. But in verse 42 through 49, he talks about the different glories of the sun, of the moon, and then in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Remember, John said we would be like Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ just appeared through closed doors and a walled room, appeared through those walls and doors to the disciples after his resurrection. And that's what we'll be like. We will just appear and disappear. And we say, well, how can that happen? How can that happen? Well, you know, if we get into the cell and go deep enough into the body, we see that there's a lot of space in our body, right? There's stuff that is going through us all the time. You have rays and beams and, radio waves, short waves, long waves, and they're going right through our bodies. How do they get through? Why don't they just stop and bounce off? Because we have a lot of space in our body, for one thing. Wind is too heavy, I guess, to go through. But we look at ourselves physically, and actually, if we expand ourselves enough, we would see a lot of space in ourselves. We're not just this tight, tight being. Well, let's put it this way. Why does ice float on water? Because it's lighter than water. Water is heavier, meaning more dense, right? If something is less dense, there's more space between the molecules. Wouldn't that be it? So if there's more space between, we don't see that space, though. All we see is a glob of ice, and if you took water over here and poured it out and then threw some chunks of ice down, you'd say, well, which is more dense? Which is heavier? And the answer is water. Well, how can that be? So you know what I'm thinking of here. Which falls faster, a rock that weighs 1 pound or a rock that weighs 100 pounds? They both fall at the same rate. You say, well, how can that be? That rock is a lot heavier. Well, that's just the way it's a law of physics. But when it gets into density, if we were spirit being, I think we would see these things. I'm just trying to show that a spirit body is going to be different than a physical body, and this is how we appear and disappear. God has created a different substance, is what He's created. And my wife's going to look like me, and I'm going to look like my wife. No, that's not the way it is. We will recognize each other in the resurrection. So it goes through this in verse 49, and then in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We will be changed to incorruptibility, then we will inherit the kingdom of God. The dead will be raised, verse 52, incorruptible. Now, what do we do when someone dies? Well, God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that He is a God of comfort. And He says something that's very important to us. It says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." With the Scriptures, we are to comfort one another. If there's a death, if there is a sickness, a disease, some type of tragedy, we are to be comforting one another. He comforts us, it says, in all our tribulation, so that we can in turn, so God comforts us, so we can in turn turn around and comfort other people. This is our job. This is our calling. We are to give encouraging words. We are to send cards or just call people on the phone or text them even. Or tweet them maybe. I'm not into tweeting, but we hear a lot about tweeting these days. But there's all types of ways to get through to individuals and give them some type of encouragement when they're down. God comforts us. He expects us to comfort others. Comfort those who are in any trouble at all with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So God says, look, as I've forgiven you, you forgive others. That's comforting to know if I'm a person that someone has forgiven me, right? So if God has forgiven me, I am to turn around and to do the same thing that God did for me. And that is, I am to be forgiving, be merciful, have loving kindness. God has never left me. He's blessed me tremendously. I've had good physical health. I've told some, not too many know, that I've had total kidney shutdown in the past and not able to eat at all for a couple days at a time. But God brought me out of that. And some have asked, well, what did you do? He said, well, I died and I was resurrected. No, that's not it. What did you do? Well, through looking at what I was doing, you make some change in habits and then have God intervene. And so far, I haven't had kidney problems. But I've been blessed with health, so I hope that other people will be blessed with health also. And you want to comfort, encourage people that God does intervene and that sometimes we have to do our part and sometimes it's beyond us and God just intervenes. So we want to be there as an encourager. Barnabas was an encourager. In verse 1 Corinthians 12:26, and then finally we'll just go to one other scripture after this. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. Here it tells us, and this is the chapter about the body of Christ. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When I was a kid, I couldn't do that. I had no sense of suffering. It just went over my head. I didn't suffer with anybody. I heard a story of someone having an accident, breaking a leg or whatever. And I remember I was on a football team, and if a lineman or a back safety or whatever would have a concussion, it didn't bother me at all. I never went over to them and said, oh, I'm so sorry that you had a concussion. Didn't occur to me that I should have any feelings at all for teammates. It's just, well, that happens, you know, and they had a concussion or they broke their leg in the line. They got, messed up doing something there. And it's just like it wasn't natural whatsoever. In Montana, you don't thaw out until June 1st, and then you freeze again on August 1st. You know, it's that type of society. But no, I can't blame it on the cold. It's just human nature. If you're not taught to comfort and to suffer with people, then you're not going to do it. When we pray for people, that helps us to suffer with them. If we don't pray for people, we're not going to be thinking of them. When we see them, we're not going to be helping and encouraging either. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So this is what we do when it comes to just life itself, when people are near death or going through injury or suffering or any trouble whatsoever. Finally, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, and this is one of the main scriptures that we use in funerals. God says, I want you to have knowledge about this subject concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that gives us hope, doesn't it? Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, if we stop there, you would think, well, they've gone to heaven, and then they're going to come back from heaven with Jesus. But he goes on to say, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Okay? So here we are alive. Christ hasn't come yet. And there are people who have died in Christ who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an angel, and with the trumpet of God. And this would be the last trump. So the trumpet blows, the seventh trumpet. Christ returns, and the dead in Christ, those who are asleep, rise first. So Christ is the first of the first fruits. The dead in Christ now rise, okay? They've been asleep, they rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So basically what we have in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, verse 14, and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep. So when does he collect those who are sleeping? And the answer is, he goes on to explain. When he comes, the dead who are sleeping rise. Those are the ones who are now asleep. Christ comes in the clouds. Those who are asleep join him in the clouds. And then those who are alive and remain are changed to spirit being and follow right after. And thus, verse 17, we shall all be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is what we're all looking for, the return of Jesus Christ. This is why we strive to overcome and grow. There's one scripture that I do use sometimes in a sermon, and that is Matthew 19, 17, where the young man came to Christ and said, what must I do to inherit life? And Christ said, you must keep the commandments if you are to inherit life. And that's something that I leave those individuals with, because we have a whole society that doesn't believe in obedience to the commandments. If we are to inherit life, we have to do our part. It's a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. If we use the gift, we keep the commandments. And then we have the gift of eternal life because we never lose the Holy Spirit because we're using it to obey God's commandments. And it's there, and through the Holy Spirit, we are changed to immortal beings. So it is comforting. It prompts us to do what is right. And also, we should never be discouraged when it comes to the subject of life and death, knowing that we will live forever with God and Christ and the fellow saints on this earth for all eternity, at least for the millennium. And the kingdom is what? Right here. Kingdom is established. God's kingdom is established on earth. God's throne is going to be on earth, and we're going to be with Him on this earth forever.